3, verses 1 through 10. And if you're using a Pew Bible today, it can be found on page 1438. This is God's word. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened.
If the beginning of Jonah chapter 3 sounds familiar to you, it might be because it resembles the beginning of chapter 1 so closely. Someone has called Jonah 3 in the first few verses literary deja vu. It's because Jonah, God's reckless runaway prophet, is being commissioned again to go and preach to Nineveh. The first time Jonah was given this commission, instead of arising and going to Nineveh, he went the opposite way. He boarded a ship going away from Nineveh and, in essence, abandoned his station as a prophet. A prophet is someone who stands before God and speaks forth that which God commissioned him to do. Jonah desired to leave the presence of Yahweh, leave the presence of the Lord. He was surrendering, if you would, his status as one who stands before the Lord and speaks the Lord's word. So as you know, he boarded a ship and God hurled a storm Jonah's way. Eventually, through the sailors, God hurled Jonah overboard. And ultimately, God rescued him from drowning, from the brink of death. And God used a great fish that swallowed Jonah to rescue him. And that great fish vomited Jonah up on dry land. So we have chapter 3. God's plan for Jonah to speak to the wicked Assyrian city of Nineveh is resumed. Jonah is to speak to them about impending judgment. Thus, as many prophetic utterances do, giving those people a chance to repent of their wickedness and be spared. So it resumes the way it started, with God speaking to Jonah, God commissioning Jonah. In these 10 verses, we will see Jonah's repentance from running away from God. We will see Nineveh's repentance from their wicked and violent behavior. And we will even see God's repentance. So before we do look at this chapter, let's remember a few things. This is a story about God's mercy. This is a story about God's great mercy to sinful people. Sometimes we human beings, and believers especially, in our self-righteousness, which we don't have, don't like to see God being merciful to sinners. We can't imagine a forgiving, gracious God such as this. And yet this is a story about God's what we might call scandalous mercy. His mercy is just so incredibly on display here. Remember that God is the hero in the book of Jonah, and God is through this narrative, through Jonah's life and ministry and the Ninevites' message, and so the message to the Ninevites, his mercy is on display. And also on display here is just how reluctant sometimes God's people are at repenting, while those steeped in outward sin repent and turn to him. So let's look at now Jonah's repentance first. And what we want to admonish as we look at Jonah's repentance is this. For you and I, this is a message of being careful concerning outward conformity only. So look at verse number 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Yahweh speaks to Jonah. And what we have here is God getting his way with his prophet. Some would say Jonah is getting a second chance here. And that's true. He is getting a second chance. But the emphasis here is on God bringing about what he's ordained. We will see Jonah's response isn't 100% what it should be. As a matter of fact, I'm just going to have you look there right now in chapter 4. When Nineveh repents, look what it says. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. So don't think that Jonah is complying this second time because he's happy about the mission. We called Jonah in chapter 1 a reckless runaway prophet, and here we're going to call him an obedient but reluctant inside prophet. I'm going because it doesn't seem like I have any other choice. I don't exactly like being swallowed by whales. I don't like being plunged down to the bottom of the sea on the brink of death. So God says to Jonah, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out. The very same verbs in chapter 1 and verse 2. Arise, go, call out. The same three verbs, except in chapter 1, it's call out against Nineveh. And in this time, it's call out on behalf of Nineveh. In other words, there's a little bit of hint here that God's message is a message of compassion. Jonah's getting a chance here. Nineveh's getting a chance here. And God is desiring, as we've said, his mercy to be on display here. It's on display toward Jonah. It's on display toward Nineveh. And it's obvious from the whole story that Jonah needs this lesson in his life. He needs to understand God is merciful and gracious and compassionate to sinners. God's prophets, I remember, I'll finish that sentence, but something came to mind, and at my age, when something comes to mind, it's good to say it right away. Years ago, at a church I belonged to, we took a spiritual gifts test. And let me go right on record, I don't believe in spiritual gifts tests. Those are man-made devices. God gives you spiritual gifts. He'll let you know what they are. as you put into practice the Christian life. But anyway, we took the spiritual gift test, and the bottom line was, if you have the gift of a prophet, which I don't believe anybody has the gift of a prophet anyway in terms of God giving us new revelation, but the idea was, you have to be careful, because your natural personality is to be judgment-based, because prophets judge. That's what they do. They say, thus saith the Lord, you're done for, unless you repent. But prophets proclaim all the word of God. And we must, as God's people, and as those who proclaim God's word, me as a preacher and all of us as believers as we share the gospel, we must not be judgment-obsessed. That's not the idea. The gospel is good news. We must be careful about judgment. I want to just tell people how this God is going to judge them because they're wicked. You know, be careful about that, because guess what? The Bible says all of us have sinned. All of us are wicked. All of us have rebelled. And as we've received the mercy of God, we should be wanting to give out to people the message of God's mercy. And so Jonah here is to go to this very wicked city. Nineveh, as I've said before, is an Assyrian city. The Israelites, the Hebrews, Jonah, they would consider this the epitome of evil. Like if you played this word game, evil, Nineveh might be the response. Could God be merciful to such a wicked group of people? And the answer is absolutely yes. And so Jonah, in the first part of this book, went from dry land to the sea. And as he rejected God's commission, he was thrown overboard. And now he's going from dry land. He's been vomited up on dry land. And now he's going to Nineveh. See? It says in verse number 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Jonah is told to preach in verse number 2. It says, the message that I tell you, that's different from chapter 1. That's an addition. Jonah, I'm going to give you the message. You're going to preach the message I tell you. Jonah's not supposed to have free reign here. It's kind of whatever you feel like. Just go to Nineveh and just whatever comes out. You're to preach the message I tell you. That reminds me, when we go to the New Testament, of Paul's charge to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You may know the charge. It's a common one. In 2 Timothy 4, common Christians know this charge. Paul says to Timothy, preach what? Preach whatever you feel like. Get the newspaper. See if there's any good stuff in the newspaper or whatever you look out online, and go into the pulpit and just let it, whatever. No, Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. God's message is not up for grabs. Paul even goes on to say, it really doesn't matter what the people want to hear. It makes not a bit of difference what people want to hear. Preach the word. God's prophets, today God's preachers, if you will, with love and compassion, must preach his counsel, his word, his truth. And the people of God ought to desire that. I want to hear God's word and understand God's word and embrace it from the heart. And so Jonah is told, go and preach what I tell you. And so, as we said in verse number 3, it says he arose and went. That's what we would have expected back in chapter 1, verse 3. God said, arise, go, and we would have expected, yes, Lord, I'll go. But then it was Jonah rose and fled, and he's not fleeing anymore. So he has, to some extent, repented of what he did before. He's doing something different. And he goes to Nineveh. But he doesn't go delighting in the message that God gives him. The text says in verse number 3, he went to Nineveh Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. That's how the ESV words it. The NIV, instead of saying it was an exceedingly great city, says it was an important city, placing the emphasis less on size than on its status in the world. The most obvious meaning when it says it was a three-day journey means that the city was wide enough, so it took 3 days to walk through it. Now, we know from modern archaeological discoveries that Nineveh would not have taken 3 days to walk through. So, what do we do about what it says here? Well, it may have taken 3 days to go through if you were preaching as you went through it, because you'd stop and preach. It also is possible that the Nineveh being mentioned here is more than just the walled city, but what we might call greater Nineveh. In other words, it was a larger territory than just the walled city. But the point the author is trying to make here is Nineveh was a great city in all the ways that pagan cities of that day were great. But here's what I find interesting. When you read that translation, exceedingly great city or very great city, there's another way to translate the Hebrew there. As a matter of fact, it's the literal translation of the Hebrew. And when I studied this, I never saw this before. That little phrase contains the word Elohim, which normally is the Hebrew word for God. The literal translation is Nineveh was a great city of God, meaning important to God. What the author is saying here is that all cities belong to God. All people belong to God. All places belong to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Even a wicked pagan city like Nineveh ultimately belongs to God. As well as God's special relationship with Israel, God owned at that time all land, all countries, all cities in the entire world, all people. And so I went from there and I went to Romans 3:29, where Paul writes, or is God the God of the Jews only? And then he answers, is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Nineveh is God's city. He owns it. He can do what he pleases with it. He can even offer it his mercy. So when we go to the New Testament and Jesus rises from the dead and he gathers his disciples together, what does he say to them to do with the gospel? He says, preach the gospel to every nation. Preach the gospel to all people. God is merciful and God's mercy extends to the entire planet. And Jonah needed to understand that. And so what I want to point out here is this. Jonah is going with mostly outward compliance. He's making a concession to God's will because he really doesn't have much choice. He's already been through the great fish episode. But he's not embracing God's good purposes from his heart. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that will not do. Remember what Jesus said about this episode? He said, someone greater than Jonah is here, pointing to himself. Because Jesus wasn't reluctant to come to leave his throne of glory and come to the earth as a man. Jesus wasn't reluctant to live a sinful life in the midst of all kinds of evil and temptations. Jesus delighted to do God's will, and Jesus obeyed God even unto death, even unto the death of the cross. We ought to want to delight in what God purposes and delight in what God tells us and delight in what God does in extending his mercy to the world. Now, let me just give you some hints in the text of Jonah's reluctance. We've got the class. I mean, when you come to chapter 4, there's no hint. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. So there's no hint about his reluctance. But in the text itself, I want you to notice some things. Number one, I want you to notice when God commissions Jonah both times, Jonah never speaks. The first time he runs away, the second time he goes to Nineveh, but he never speaks verbally. There's no record here that he says anything. He finally verbalizes his objection in chapter 4 and says, I'm really angry because of what you've done. But never does he say, I'm your servant, speak, I'll do it, I delight to do your will. The second thing, if you look at verse number 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It doesn't mean he didn't say anything till he was a day's journey into the city. He went in the city and he started to preach. And he went a day's journey in. But the second hint we have here that there's a problem is the city's 3 days' journey in breadth. And the text seems to indicate he doesn't go any farther than one day. It's further demonstrated because when we come to verse number 6, it says the word reached the king of Nineveh as if he heard it from some other way. So Jonah doesn't go to the heart of the city, it seems like. And then the third hint we have here is when Jonah preaches God's word, he never says what prophets normally say. What the prophets normally say before they say what God told them to say, they say, thus says the Lord. That was normal, but Jonah doesn't say that. And then lastly, he cries out against the city, but he never really says why. He just says that in 40 days it's going to be overthrown. But he never tells them what they need to repent of. In fact, the Hebrew, it's five words. What he says is five Hebrew words, not very many more English words. You say, what are you trying to say? Well, I'm trying to say, Jonah's not a reckless runaway, but he's not a humble, submissive prophet. And I'm trying to apply that to us by saying, be careful because God's not concerned just with an outward show of our faith. God desires us to delight in him and desire his glory. God desires us to walk humbly dependent upon him and submissive to him from our hearts. I wonder if you say sometimes when you get alone with God, God, please make my repentance better, more full. Please move in my heart. Please change me more and more so that my heart longs to know you. My heart longs to delight in you. My heart longs to glorify you. Jonah's repentance here tells us to be careful concerning just outward conformity. Now, the second thing we want to look at is Nineveh's repentance. And the lesson for us here is to be careful about conformity solely for self-preservation. Be careful about conformity solely for self-preservation. So the idea here is Nineveh has been given 40 days to repent. Repentance is not something God owes anyone. God didn't owe Nineveh. We've been brought up in a self-esteem and entitlement culture, and we have a difficult time understanding what mercy is all about. We don't wonder in amazement that our planet is inhabited with a population of sinners, including ourselves, and we're still walking around breathing. Why is that? Because God is gracious and merciful. But God actually here shows mercy upon this wicked city, the very thing Jonah didn't want to see. So look at verse number 5. A remarkable thing here is, and the people of Nineveh believe God. Imagine that. Jonah cries out, God's going to destroy the city in 40 days, and they believe it. And not only that, it says they call for a fast and they put on sackcloth. It says from the greatest to the least. Sackcloth was a bag, thick, coarse cloth made of goat's hair, used to hold grain or some other commodity. But it was also used for people. They put it over them, cover themselves with it, as a manifestation of their contrition, their sorrow, their grieving over their state of affairs, and grieving over themselves even, grieving over their sinfulness. So what there is in Nineveh now is widespread repentance in response to Jonah's preaching. All the external indications of status are removed. It says from the greatest to the least. They're all in the same boat, and they're all repenting, and they're all looking the same now. They've all got sackcloth over them. Jesus refers back to this in Matthew 12:41, and he says, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation to condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Please understand, this repentance does not necessarily mean the Ninevites have become Yahweh worshipers. They're now monotheistic. They were polytheistic and they're now monotheistic. Genuine believers. We don't know. It doesn't really say. We know that in 1 Kings 21, when Ahab, who's responsible for somebody's death, is given a prophetic word, it says Ahab repents. But we know Ahab didn't fully repent and continued on in his wickedness eventually. This passage doesn't say how long this repentance lasted. Their repentance was great, but it was apparently only for their self-preservation. It's because they thought God was going to destroy them if they didn't. So we don't want to minimize their repentance, but we do know this. Just flip a few pages up in your Bible to Nahum, the book of Nahum. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Now, Nahum is written some 150 years later, but look at Nahum 1:1. It says, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum. Look at verse number 14. Nahum 1:14. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Look at chapter 3 of Nahum. Nahum chapter 3, verse number 1. Woe to the bloody city, that's Nineveh. All full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. Look down at verse number 5. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle, and all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh, who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Jonah will soon get what he wishes for. He won't be around at that time, but Nineveh will be judged because it had become exceedingly wicked again. And it had been so for a while before Nahum finally prophesied its doom. So once again, what's in view here is the great mercy of God giving this wicked city a chance to repent before judgment came. And judgment would come. But God is slow to anger and full of compassion and mercy. But my point is here, we who are believers shouldn't be continually repenting. We're called to a life of repentance, and not simply because woe is us if we don't. We should have a lifetime of repentance and faith because we see how glorious God is. We want a desire to know him and find our fulfillment in him, to magnify his name, to desire that he receive the glory he's worthy of. We want to see his beauty and his holiness and his love and be part of his glorious kingdom. So brothers and sisters, remember the gospel does not merely represent an escape from punishment, but also and most importantly, the gospel represents a reconciliation with God, to know God, to enjoy God, to love God. But Nineveh did repent, at least for this time, and at least by turning from their actions. Notice in verse number 6, it says, the word reached the king of Nineveh. Don't know who that is. Doesn't say the king of Assyria, which Nineveh is part of. It says the king of Nineveh. And he repents. He arises from his throne, removes his robes, covers himself with sackcloth, and sits in ashes. This is remarkable because we see in Scripture many times pagan kings mocking God, not fearing him, not fearing his power. This king arose from his throne, removing himself from the trappings of his power. He removed his robes, separating himself from his wealth and prestige. He covered himself with sackcloth, humbling himself with the rest of the people. And he sat in ashes or dust, pleading with the rest of the people to the living and true God. Ashes signified misery, shame, repentance, contrition, humility. Sackcloth and ashes coupled with fasting were outward expressions of repentance. The repentant person would throw the ashes toward heaven so they fell back on himself as a sign of their shame. Verse 7, it says, the king and his nobles made this decree. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. They call for fasting. They call for everybody wearing sackcloth, everybody calling out to God and turning from their evil ways. And what's important here to notice, if you look at verse number 8, the end of the verse, it says, let everyone turn from his evil way and the violence that is in his hands. Not just calling for religious show, but for people actually changing from their evil ways. Not simply rituals to appease God, but a change, not doing any more evil and violence. Praying mightily, or I think the NIV says urgently, praying with wholeheartedness, earnestness to God was going to judge them. So there is repentance here. But the lesson for us is not just to have an outward repentance or not just to have conformity because we want to be preserved, but to be turning more and more from sin and to God because God is so great and glorious. Okay, number 3, lastly, God's repentance. And the lesson here is to be careful to recognize God's mercy for what it is. Look at verse number 9. The king, this is the proclamation. The king is saying, everybody fast. Everybody turn from your evil way. Verse number 9, he says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. It's amazing how perceptive this king is. And he gets it right here. Do you catch the idea here? Who knows? In other words, we don't know if God will be merciful to us, but maybe he'll be merciful to us. Only God knows. Perhaps this God will turn away his anger. Perhaps not. See, the idea this king recognizes is it's God's prerogative. God is sovereign. God rules. God does his good pleasure. The king acknowledges God's freedom. God's freedom of choice. God's not obligated to show mercy to anyone. And that's an important truth we all need to recognize. We sometimes whine or complain or gripe when God doesn't do what we want him to do. When we should be saying, who are we that God has saved our wretched souls? Who are we We should have a humble approach to God and accord God the respect and honor and glory He's worthy of. He's free to do as He pleases. By the very definition of mercy, it's when you're granted something you don't deserve and are spared something you do deserve. By its very nature, mercy is not owed to anyone. And that God does show mercy is so wonderful. That's why we can sing songs like Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross, at the cross. The King got it right here. He says, who knows? Maybe God will be merciful to us. Yeah, it's God's prerogative to be merciful. And then when we think of the sacrifice of His Son, when we think of God's Jesus dying on the cross, His mercy and grace are amazing beyond our finite comprehension. So the King says, let's pray and let's ask God to turn away His anger so we don't perish. Look at verse number 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned away from their evil, God relented of the disaster that He said He would do to them, and He did not do it. God's repentance, if you will. The ESV uses the word relent. The NIV just conveys the meaning of the text. He didn't bring this upon Him. The King James translates God repented. Does God repent? How can it be that God repents since He's sovereign, since He rules exhaustively and meticulously over His creation? Doesn't He already know everything? Doesn't He already know everything He's going to do way ahead of time, in fact, before He ever created anything? Don't the Scriptures even speak of God being immutable? He doesn't change. 1 Samuel 15:29, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for He's not a man that He should repent. So what does it mean here when God relents or changes His mind? It simply means He moves sovereignly in accordance with the response of man to His word. It's what's called anthropomorphic language, describing God in language we can understand. From our finite perspective, it appears that God's purposes have changed when all along His purposes are being worked out. He knows that the threat of judgment would bring about their repentance, which would bring about His relieving the threat of judgment. So from our vantage point, it appears like God's plan changes, but not from His infinite perspective. In this particular case, God's judgment at that time was not God's final word. It was His mercy at that time that was His final word. And He knew, of course, what His final word would be before the foundation of the world. But when we look at this, what we ought to be saying is, imagine God shows mercy to the Ninevites. Wow. If you're a Christian, imagine God showed mercy to you. Mercy, love, grace. He paid the price of your sin on the cross by the blood of His Son. He demonstrated His sacrificial love. And as you continue in the faith, He demonstrates His steadfast love. So, brothers and sisters, number one, let's seek not to just have this outward conformity that Jonah did. Go because he has to go. Speak this word because he has to, but be mad and angry at God's purposes. Let's ask God for the kind of growth that we just desire to know Him more and delight in Him and His purposes so that what we do comes from our hearts. And two, as we seek to repent more and more from sin, let's make that repentance toward God. It's because we love God and are thankful to God and embrace His holiness, not just to avoid punishment, but because we desire God's glory. To God be the glory. And let's seek to recognize more and more each day just how merciful God has been to us. God says, Jesus says, hey, here's my kingdom I'm going to bring you into, even though you really deserve eternal punishment. That's mercy. That's grace. Let's seek to recognize that day by day. And that ought to drive us. That ought to move us. God's love and mercy and grace. God was merciful to the Ninevites. Jonah's angry. But God's not angry. God's well pleased with the response to his announcement. Now, if you're here and you're not a believer, the way you can experience this mercy, the way it can really mean something to you, is if you turn to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross in the sinner's place. And Jesus Christ offers mercy and grace to all who humbly come to him. And if you come to him and ask him to be your Lord and Savior, receive him into your heart, all who come, he saves. He shows mercy to. All who, we call that repentance, turning to him. Not by works, but according to his mercy and grace in Christ, God will save your soul if you'll come to him. And it's urgent. It's not something you think about later and do later. It's God wants your coming to him to be immediate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Jonah and what it tells us about you, your mercy and your grace, merciful to Jonah, giving him a chance. And even after, we'll see in the conversation you have with him, still being merciful to him. Help us to get it, Lord. Help us to get the idea that who are we to think that you should not only be merciful to some people and not others? Who are we to think that we earned your mercy, but other people are so bad they don't deserve it? Please help us to understand who we are, Lord. We are sinners saved by your grace alone. And Lord, may that really mean something in our hearts. May we just fall before you in worship and praise and delight in you. And may we embrace your plan of redemption. And may we desire your message to be taken to all the world. Bless us, we pray. Thank you for this precious part of your scripture, Lord. Help us to learn from it. Help us to grow as we understand it. We thank you and praise you and ask your blessing, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have refreshments downstairs and a Bible lesson at 11, so you're welcome to fellowship downstairs, and Lord bless you.